Welcome to First Light Church. Today's sermon is from the Grace Preachers.
So it's nice to be up here again. The last time I was up here was actually on the very first Sunday of the year, actually. And at that time, they actually gave me 45 minutes. They're giving me 12 minutes today. So I don't think I offended anyone, but we'll work with what I've been given. I'm normally sitting in the naughty drummer corner over there. I don't usually get given a mic, and if you have heard me sing, you'd probably understand why. All right, we're going to get right into it because we don't have too much time. And today I'm going to explore the idea of forgiven much, love much. Okay, and the key question I want to ask you today, church, is do you know the extent, the width, the breadth, the depth of the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you know the beauty of the second chance at life that you've received when you accepted Jesus into your life? Of course we do, I hear you shout in your spirit. I've been here for 8 years, man. Righteousness, grace that flows from me. I know I'm blessed. I know I'm favored. I know I walk in abundance. Then can I ask, what are we doing with this life? If you're a lawyer, you might call that leading the witness. What are we doing with this second chance at life we've been given? If you believe that our new character in life is abundant, is forgiven, is grace-filled, is powerful, what are we to do with this life? What is our response to that? And I'm going to go through a story of an encounter between Jesus, a Pharisee, and a woman, which is contained in Luke chapter 7. And it starts at verse 36. I'm not going to replicate the text because normally I'd go through it line by line, but today we don't have that much time. But the story is interesting because it shows an encounter between Jesus and two people in the same place, in the same moment, at the same time, but with two different ways of approaching Jesus and two different responses to him. And Jesus explains the difference in responses at the end. And he says, and he summarizes, well, this is my paraphrase, those who are forgiven much, love much. And have you contemplated what that actually means? Now, the story starts with a Pharisee inviting Jesus into his home. The Bible says that there are actually other guests in the house, so he wasn't alone. He wasn't a one-on-one encounter. It's probably a small gathering of sort of 5 to 10 people or so. And this woman, she hears of this and decides to go there. Now, if you read the previous chapters, prior to Luke chapter 7, Jesus' ministry is in full flight. He is healing people, he's teaching synagogues, he's raising people from the dead. And importantly, for this particular context, he starts beginning to build a reputation as a friend of sinners. And that's important, and we'll explain why. So here is this woman, whom the Bible mentions, is well known, and is likely a prostitute. She hears that Jesus, the one that all the region of Galilee is talking about, all the stories that she's been hearing, the friend of sinners, is dining at a Pharisee's house, and she decides to go there. A well-known prostitute decides to go to a religious man's house. Do you see how this could turn out to be a very awkward situation? The Bible doesn't record her entering the house, but I suspect it was probably a very awkward confrontation in front of many people. And she would have known this when she set out, but she goes there anyway. You see, to this woman, a brief encounter with Jesus was worth a bit of confrontation. It was worth a bit of awkwardness, and it was worth perhaps a bit of earthly shame. Have you ever avoided a potential encounter with Jesus because you were scared of a confrontation? Perhaps a bit of awkwardness? Perhaps a bit of earthly shame? I know I certainly have. And in those instances, can I suggest that we have not rationalized or compared the value that an encounter with Jesus can bring versus the confrontation or the awkwardness that we have to go through to get there? Last week, Rena talked about a brief encounter resulting in a big change. Church, those encounters are worth putting ourselves out there. So the woman approaches Jesus with the intent to encounter him, not relying on her own merit. She doesn't have any. Not relying on her own character. It wasn't great. But on his character, the friend of sinners that people are talking about. The Pharisee, on the other hand, invites Jesus into his house, relying on his religious status and his status as a holy man. Can you see the difference in the two approaches? So you can come to Jesus on your own merit, on your own status, or you can rely on him and his character. And can I suggest that your merit is flimsy and it's inconsistent? Sometimes you will feel that you deserve an audience with Jesus. You would have had a good week and you feel that you've done the right thing. Or you can approach Jesus based on his character. You can approach Jesus based on the fact that you know and that he is always a friend of sinners, that his character is constant, that it's resolute, that it's unchanging from day to day. Now, the Bible doesn't mention why the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Most commentaries suggest that it was to suss him out, it was to question, and it was to interrogate and to test him. The Pharisees were still making their mind about Jesus. You know, they weren't sure about who this new person on the scene was. Was he a teacher? Was he a prophet? You know, who was he? Let me ask you this. Do you think that the Pharisee was wrong for doing this? Do you think that it was wrong for the Pharisee to invite Jesus to question him, to understand more of who he was? Seems innocent, seems innocuous. You know, a few years back, I withdrew from church, and I was kind of burnt out on ministry. I was serving in leadership, serving in worship ministry, serving in life groups, doing events, that type of thing. And eventually, I just got a bit tired of it. And I stepped away from church, and after I stepped away, I came sporadically, maybe once a month or so. And I remember sitting in those chairs that some of you are sitting in, and I remember being there on a Sunday, but questioning every single word and every single lyric and every single thing that came from this stage. And I would question not to find answers, but I would question and interrogate to find fault. And there's a difference, church. I would find every single point of contention that I could find with the punctuation, the lyrics, pronunciation, the lyrics, pastor's hair. Guy's he's not buttoning up his shirt. How dare he? And you know what? After an entire year, I wasn't growing. I wasn't finding any answers. I was just frustrated. Every single Sunday, I would go home thinking, what was the point of that? And this continued on and on until I made a very conscious decision to stop and not let my heart harden, to not let unbelief extinguish all that God had sparked in my life previously. Now, let me make this absolutely clear. I'm all for asking questions. I'm all for seeking explanation, and I'm all for seeking answers. I think that people who are asking and seeking deserve a rational, logical explanation, and it's good to get into those conversations. But it can be beneficial to check, what is the heart behind that question? Are you questioning to find fault and reinforce your unbelief, or are you questioning to find a revelation of Jesus and who that means and who he is to you? See, for me, finding the answers I was seeking up here started with a change of the heart down there. And I suspect for some people here, that's probably the case also. Now, apart from the two different approaches, there are two different responses in this story. The woman, upon encountering Jesus, puts herself at his feet. In that brief encounter, that woman understands her place in the presence of Jesus and is overwhelmed. She weeps and pours forth an act of worship and an act of service. The Pharisee, on the other hand, sits in the presence of Jesus all this time. He's sharing a meal, he's conversing, he's respectful. He sits in the presence of God, exchanges pleasantries, even shares a meal, says the right things, and yet totally misses out on what Jesus is doing in his ministry. And furthermore, he sits in the midst of another person's encounter with Jesus and criticizes it entirely. Criticizes the authority, criticizes whether it's valid, and he sits there and he judges. Jesus explains the difference in the two responses by proceeding to tell the Pharisee an analogy of two people who owe money to debtors. One owes 500, the other 50. They can't pay the lender back, and the lender clears both their debts. And Jesus asks, which one of them will love him more? And the Pharisee replies, I suppose the one who has had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus replies, you have judged correctly. Jesus explains the woman's response versus the Pharisee's response. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And what Jesus is saying is that because she knows the extent of her forgiveness, she pours that out in an act of worship and an act of service to Jesus. This is why at First Light we preach forgiveness, the full forgiveness of everything that you have in Jesus Christ, that you may know with absolute certainty that you are eternally forgiven, no matter where you started, what you've done, or what you are currently doing. That you may be stirred into a response of love for Jesus and for the people around us, not by our fancy words or by our well-constructed sentences, but by Jesus, whom you know you have full and total forgiveness and an abundant life afterwards. You know, I've often shared my salvation story and many testimonies in various forums. And you could probably classify me in the category of having a fairly radical story. But I've come to a point in my life where I'm more excited about what God is doing in my life currently than what God has done. And I've come to a point in my life where I don't want my salvation story, as awesome as it was and is, to be the only story that I have. If your salvation story is the only encounter with God that you experience, you are limiting your faith journey, church. If you think Jesus and Christianity is only concerned about your faith journey up to the point of salvation, you're missing out on writing another chapter of that story, many chapters. It's time to write some more stories, church. Stories of how forgiveness has impacted you and how that forgiveness is impacting those around you. With God as the author, the perfecter, and the finisher of that faith story. Now, every single person here in this community represents a wider group of people out there. Each one of you has a story. Each one of you has the ability to write into the story of others. A community of people is not just a one-directional thing. It's not even a bi-directional thing, right? It's unidirectional. It's a living organism. When you think about it, it has thousands of interactions every single minute. There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote, and he's talking about friendship, and it is equally applicable in the context of a community. Now, C.S. Lewis was part of a circle of friends which included two people named Rodney and Charles. Fun fact, Rodney was J.R.R. Tolkien, so that was the type of company he had. Charles dies unexpectedly, and C.S. Lewis was writing and reflecting on the impact of that loss. And he says this, "In each one of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Now that Charles is away, I not only have no Charles, but I have less Ronald." You see, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that no one individual is able to call forth another individual's full personality. It requires many people, and it requires a community around them. There are certain things that only you can bring out in someone else. When a person is absent, not only are their words and actions absent, but also the words and actions that they bring out in the people around them. C.S. Lewis continues, and this is my favorite bit. "In this, friendship, or community in our context, exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul seeing him, Jesus, in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest." You see what C.S. Lewis is saying here? Every single individual here has the potential to receive a revelation of a particular aspect of Jesus and write a new story. And Evie is going to talk about this a little bit more after me. After that revelation, imagine if the individual were open to sharing that vision of Christ to the rest of us, and also to the community outside the walls of this church. Don't you think our revelation of Christ would be that much more fuller and richer with your story? Don't you think how the world sees Christ would be that much more real and that much more fuller with your story in it? Chester, the way I see Christ is made richer and more beautiful by the way that you worship. Lap, the way I see the servant heart in Christ is made more real by the way that you serve and the way that you approach things. Douglas and Sarah, the potential of the marketplace to exhibit kingdom values and to influence the world is made more real by your faith journey. And Tim Keller says this, "If it takes a community to know an individual, how much more would this be true of our Jesus Christ?" No one person can demonstrate to the world all that Christ is. The magnitude of who Christ is takes an entire community to reveal and to demonstrate. Where do you see yourself fitting in, church? Let's be a church that tells the stories that we already have. Let's be a church that writes new stories individually and also as a community. Let's be a church that reveals and demonstrates Jesus to the world out there. But it takes an entire community to do that. Thank you.
Thanks, Kay. Wow. Talk about setting a bar. Sorry, guys. Let me just adjust this. My name's Ivana. Now, I wanted to just pick up where Kay left off from that powerful call to action and talk about making more of those stories. And to make more of those stories, we need to hear from our God. So that's the title of my sermon this morning. So firstly, I've got two questions for all of you. Number one, who here knows how to hear God on a daily basis? And by hear, I mean receive revelation, know his presence, and be guided by his words. Hands up. Good. Awesome. Question number two, who knows how a cow's digestive system works? I'm going to look at Cheryl. Pretty sure you've got this down pat. Okay, a few of you. Okay, we've got something to learn today. Today I'm going to answer both of these questions and I'm going to show you how both of them are related to each other. So firstly, if we want to hear from God, we need to know how to recognize his voice. To recognize someone's voice, we need to know them. To know them, we need to spend time with them. To enter a relationship with them. You know, think of your relationship with your spouse or with your best friend and how much you know each other because of all of the time that you spend together. In the same way, spending time with God allows us to know him better. In Psalm 37 verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Getting to know God isn't something we do out of an obligation, but rather because it brings us joy and it brings us peace. It's something delightful. Why? Because Kay's just given us all a revelation of how much we have been forgiven. And when you understand that, your love for Christ grows, and spending time with him is the natural response to that love. When we spend time with God, we start to know what he likes and what he hates, to know what he's passionate about and what he wants to see change. Our hearts start to become aligned with his. We start to recognize his voice and the character behind it. Getting to know God is maturing our relationship with him. And maturing our relationship with him allows us to understand and receive our inheritance. Do you remember Pastor's analogy a little while ago about a child who inherits a Lamborghini? But it's of no use to them because they're a child. They don't know how to drive. They need to grow up and learn how to drive it. It's theirs, but they can't use it. Maturing in our relationship with God and spending time with him not only unlocks the desires of our heart, but it equips us with the tools we need to chase after those dreams, to chase after those desires, to drive that Lamborghini. So how does spending time with God help to equip us? Let's look at Psalms 1 verses 1 to 2. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight," there's that word again, "is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." A key way to spend time with God is to immerse yourself or meditate on his word. Now the Hebrew word for meditate is hagar, which means, you guessed it, to ruminate, to roll over in the mind, analyze, study, imagine, muse, and mutter. Now, I want to focus on the word ruminate. Ruminating is something that cows do to digest their food, and I want to give you all a very quick 101 on rumination. Cow Digestive System 101. Now, I want to preface all of this with the fact that I am quite acquainted with a cow's digestive system. I know some of you have already seen this picture, and I'm sorry you're seeing it again so early on a Sunday morning. I did go through vet school, so I feel like I can speak with at least a little authority on this topic. So pop quiz, everybody. How many stomachs does a cow have? Two, four, one. It's a trick question. Cows have one stomach. I know a few people think they've got four. It's one, but in that one stomach, they have four chambers. So this is, I know you guys probably weren't expecting this morning, but this is what a cow's stomach looks like, okay? So I'm going to briefly, simplistically explain rumination. So the cow eats grass, eats all the grass and then swallows it. And it goes down their esophagus. And then it enters these two big chambers in their stomach. And what it does is it just churns. It churns all the food around. It sort of mushes it up, breaks down the particles both physically as well as chemically to help it become more digestible. So that it's churning, and then cows then regurgitate their food, bring it back up. And that's called cud. So that cud comes back up and they start chewing it. So that's what cows are doing when they're chewing the cud. You know, they're chewing that, breaking it down some more, and then they swallow it again. So it comes back down and it keeps churning, keeps breaking it down into more digestible matter. And then it just goes through the rest of the chambers, okay? One of them removes the water and the other one removes the nutrients. Now this one, this is the one that removes the nutrients. It's the last one. And this one is like our one. Okay, so if cows ate what we ate, they would only need that, but they don't. They eat grass, so they need all of that. It's very simplistic. There's a lot more to it. But what I want to focus on today is why cows ruminate. They ruminate because it's a really effective way of extracting the maximum amount of nutrition out of their diet. They eat grass. We can't eat grass. If we just ate grass, we wouldn't do very well. But they can just eat grass and grow to be the cows that they are. Similarly, when we are meditating or ruminating on God's word, we are essentially extracting as much nutrition out of it as possible. We're not just extracting good principles to live by or general good thoughts. This process is bringing life. We are extracting spiritual life when we meditate on God's word. For example, how many of us know the passage about Peter walking on water? I've read this so many times, but we started singing Oceans quite a lot in worship, so I decided to look at it again. This is it. It's Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 33. I'm not going to read through all of it, but a lot of the time the takeaway from this verse is about focusing on Jesus rather than our circumstances. And that's not an untrue takeaway. That's a great takeaway to have. But when I was reading through it, I realized something a little bit more, something in the detail. So we all kind of know the story, yeah? Peter finds himself walking on water. He gets a bit scared by all the waves, and Jesus comes to save him. And he says to him, "O ye of little faith," or faith of short duration. And then what happens? They have to get back into the boat, right? How do you think they got back into the boat? I believe that they walked back together. How I think this played out was that Jesus was walking towards Peter. Peter was walking towards Jesus, away from the boat. When Peter got scared, Jesus met him where he was, spoke to him, gave him a revelation of his relationship with Christ, and then continued walking with him back to the boat. In Peter's weakness, Christ caught him. He spoke to him directly and gave him a revelation, essentially equipping him with the strength and the faith to walk the rest of the way with Christ by his side. Peter had a desire in his heart, and when he stumbled, Jesus equipped him through his words in order for him to complete it. For me, this revelation was food for my soul during a particularly difficult time and continues to encourage me to this day. This is what I think ruminating on the word is all about, to draw out the life in a passage, life that spoke specifically to me about a specific situation I was facing. Different seasons may see us drawing out different parts of the word, but it doesn't happen without us taking the time to immerse, analyze, study, imagine, muse, and mutter over his word, to ruminate. But I want to take this illustration a little step further because I believe there's more to this analogy. I want to look at Hebrews 5, verses 13 to 14. It says, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Before cows become cows, they're calves. Baby cows, calves. When calves are born, they actually don't start eating grass straight away. They drink milk. Now, milk is really nutritious, and it actually doesn't need that whole process of rumination to be digested. If they ruminate milk, they get really sick. So how do they digest milk? They don't ruminate. Calves are groovy. When they're born, they have a really special groove in their esophagus. It's called an esophageal groove. It's this thing. And what happens? They drink milk, the groove closes, and the milk goes straight into that last chamber. essentially it bypasses all these other three chambers and goes straight into the last one, so it can be digested straight away. It's pretty cool. But just like humans, they don't live on milk forever, and they're slowly weaned onto solid food. So slowly, grass particles are introduced into their diet and the rumen kicks into action. The more particles it encounters, the more the rumen develops, until the point the calf doesn't need milk anymore because it can extract all of its nutrition from the grass. Once this happens, that groove stops working and they start ruminating. So milk is something that calves get straight from their mother. She produces it because of the nutrition she extracts from her diet, from her rumination of the grass she is eating. So essentially the calf is relying on another cow's rumination. So here's the big question I have for all of us. Are we growing from someone else's rumination of God's word? Are we relying on someone else's digestion of the word for our growth? Has someone else already done the meditating, extracted the revelation, and fed it to us, bypassing our own rumination? Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for learning from someone else, from someone else's revelation. But what I am saying is that it shouldn't stop there. It may be enough to keep things ticking along, but it's not enough to lead to growth. In culinary circles, there's a term for cows that are only fed milk and never get weaned. It's called veal. Milk-fed veal calves never get weaned onto solid food, and as a result, their digestive systems never really develop. They grow really poorly, they bruise and they injure easily, and they often get really sick. In short, these animals still survive, but they don't thrive. So here's a simple truth. Christians cannot thrive on borrowed revelation. It doesn't lead to growth. They succumb to the slightest challenges. They need a huge amount of support, and they don't grow to be the strong, capable, community-impacting, and influential Christians God always had in his mind for us to be. And that not only affects each individual, but it also affects the community around them. Church, can I be really brutally honest here and challenge us to think whether we are the veal in this story? Easily bruised and not growing. Are we the ones who value what others say about us over what God says about us? Those who turn to others at the first challenge rather than diving headfirst into his word. The ones that constantly need a reassurance because we doubt our identity and the promises that we have in Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ever need support and care. We all go through tough times and we need the support of others to pull us through. But there is growth to come out of that. We were never meant to stay in that place of need, but to grow out of it, to seek God for a revelation, a testimony, a breakthrough from that situation. The fact is, God wants us to grow. And if we choose not to grow, we're fighting against what God wants for us. And the best way to grow, ruminate, digest his word. I spoke about community before, and just as when we get stuck, it affects the community around us. The converse is true, that when we grow, the community around us has a chance to grow. When you go through something, you receive a revelation, you have the ability to speak words that are unique to you. And those unique words will have a unique impact on those around you. Just like Kay mentioned, you bring something unique to the kingdom of God through your own revelation of Christ. Rena spoke last week of the Samaritan woman. And in John 4:42, after the woman had gone around and told everyone of her amazing encounter with Christ, the passage reads, "They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Can you see what happened here? The Samaritan woman received a revelation from her encounter with Christ, and it had an impact on those around her. At the same time, they also needed to hear it for themselves. She prompted them to action, but the personal conviction only came when they had their own personal encounter with Christ, when they went straight to the source. So I want to finish up on our scripture again, Hebrews 5:14. "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil." Constant use here is the Greek word hexa, which means a habit or a power acquired by practice. Practice implies that sometimes we might make mistakes, but the more we do it, the better we get at it. Sometimes we can read the word and just feel like we're doing it wrong. Why am I not getting the answers that everyone else seems to get? But can I encourage you to keep practicing, to keep reading, for us to be spiritually sound and withstand things the world throws at us? we need to have a fully developed digestive system. Yes, there's a place for milk, but there comes a time when we need to do the meditating ourselves. It might only be a few verses every now and then, a few particles of grass in our spiritual rumen, but before you know it, your ability to ruminate will start to develop, making it easier and easier to extract all the nutrition out of the word as God intended. Hearing from God and growing spiritually is a choice to get to know him and his word, a choice not to borrow from other people's revelation, but to develop our own digestive system. Once we are able to do that, do you not believe you will be able to hear God daily, to know his voice and the character behind it, to understand what he is teaching you and the lessons he is equipping you with, to the point when you ask for the keys to the Lamborghini and he says, you had them all along, but now you know how to drive. Thank you.
Thanks, Evie. How are you guys going? Learning? Kind of joked a while back with these guys that after they finish, I wouldn't really need to say very much. And I think it's true. You know, it's a bit of a super team this morning. Sorry, guys, that's preached in the last two teams, but I'm a bit biased. And, you know, every super team needs nicknames. And I love basketball. Kay loves basketball. Evie loves basketball. So, you know, my nickname for Kay is the future. My nickname for Evie is the answer. What's my nickname, you ask? I don't know. Anyone watch Suits? I'm the closer. I've got my Harvey Specter haircut, just no suit. All right. Ready to keep going? Okay. Because these guys have given you a fair bit, I'm just going to cut a fair bit out of my talk, but we're gonna close hard, so it's just stay focused with me, all right? Have you ever wondered why you're here? Why you're at church? Why it's necessary? Why are we here? Some of us here because someone dragged us here. Honestly, some of us are here because we love it. You know, we love to stand and worship God with each other. Some of us are here because we're seeking answers. Some of us are here, you know, because it's tradition. We've just always done it. And that's okay. We've all got our reason. But I want to talk a bit about church this morning because church, and I'm talking about, you know, us being here together on a Sunday morning is very precious to me. You know, it's something that I believe we can really do well. We can invest our time into. Imagine if the best cook you know invites you over for a meal, invites you over for dinner, and cooks up this feast, you know, just fit for a king, slaves over it for days. And you come in, you sit down at the dining table, and this food is served, you know, it looks amazing, it smells delicious, it looks perfect, and you don't eat it. You just sit there looking at this food. You don't eat it. It'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? Not because you're feeling sick or because you're not well or anything like that, but you've got no real reason except you're not eating it, okay? That'd be a really strange thing. See, when we have a situation like this, there's a relationship between the host, the dinner host, and the dinner guest. The two of them enter a relationship, right? They each have a primary function and a role to play. Now, for the dinner host, their role is to prepare the food to serve it, and to eat it as well. For the guest, okay, what's their role? It's simply to show up and eat it, right? And if they don't do that, they haven't played their part in this little relationship, okay? There's a mutual understanding. So when a believer in Jesus goes to church, there is a relationship, and both have a role to play. The church has a role to play, so does the believer. So let's go to the next slide. What's the role of the church? Click on, Josh. It's to help the believer grow via the teaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it? In its simplest form, it's a proclamation, first and foremost, of the good news. And what's the good news? It's what God has already done for us. It's what we can't do for ourselves. It's the fact that he saved you, he saved me, because it's something that we could never, ever, ever do by ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. And the top priority of the church is to grow and mature us in our understanding and in our experience of this good news, showing us how to walk in it, how it's relevant and applicable in every part of our lives. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it when he writes to Timothy. Timothy's a young church leader in Ephesus, and Paul writes to him in chapter 4, and he says this of 1 Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders lay their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What was Paul saying to this church leader? He was saying, devote yourself to teaching your people the scriptures and the word. Persevere. And you know, some translations say, ensure that salvation comes to you and to your people, to your house. Okay? See, in Romans, Paul writes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This good news is what, you know, saves us in the first place. This good news is what keeps saving us. Every Sunday, there's a spiritual feast being served up in the house in the form of the gospel. And if we're not eating, we're missing the point of church. We can come here, we can have a good time, but if we're not eating, we're missing the point. So what's the role of the believer? Remember, there's a relationship here between you, between us and the church. The role of the believer, the primary role, is to grow, to receive, to respond, and to grow. Hang on. Isn't the main thing to make disciples? Isn't the main thing to heal the sick? Isn't the main thing to, you know, go into all the world, go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth? Aren't we meant to be doing all this good stuff? You know, saving the city? Isn't that what we're all about? Yeah, it is. But we can't do any of that unless we're mature, unless we've grown. Can we? Think about it, right? Doesn't make any sense at all. You can't do any of that. You know, a new believer who's fresh, like, you know, the Samaritan woman, she can go out. She can tell people, okay? She can say, hey, everybody, this was my experience. Jesus is awesome, right? And we could do that as new believers. And maybe some people would actually come to Christ because of what you share. But can you grow them? Can you disciple them? Can you walk with them? Can you help them mature? What next? Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 14, talks about the members of the body of Christ who are not equipped and not matured. And this is what Paul writes. This is how he describes them. They are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. This, friends, is a spiritual infant. This is a believer who can't stand on their own two feet. Okay, as soon as a wave comes along, they get swept off their feet. They're knocked about really easily. I don't know what I believe in because I just don't know how to stand. That's the kind of believer this is describing. They're in the infant state. And we can't be in this state. I don't know about you, but this is not very attractive to me. I don't want to be this person. And in order not to be this person, I need to grow. Okay? So we talked about the Samaritan woman last week who encountered God briefly. Her life was irrevocably changed. She had a salvation moment, but it was only the first story. Just like Kay says, you know, the salvation story is the first story of many. You can't expect one brief encounter to sustain you for the rest of your life, can you? How many of you who are married and you've been married for a number of years went on one date with your spouse and that was good enough for the rest of time? Okay? You say, I'm in a relationship. Jeremy Ng, put your hand down. We know you're a hopeless romantic, constantly going on dates. Right? How many of us have done that? Oh, yeah, one time was enough, you know? Don't need to keep going out with my wife. Don't need to keep getting to know her. Don't need to keep journeying. Don't need to do any of that. The brief encounter is just not good enough. We need ongoing encounters with Jesus, ongoing encounters with the Word. This is why Jesus calls himself the bread of life. Because we need to eat regularly, okay? We need to eat. And here's the truth. Some of us haven't been eating. We stagnated for years, maybe decades, okay? We've been in church long enough so that we know what to say, what to do. We know the motions. We know how to go through, you know, life and make it seem like we're spiritually alive. You know, we know how to clap our hands in time. Some of us do. We know how to sing the songs. You know, we know how to do all these things. We know how to pray. We know how to, you know, make it look like we're spiritually alive. But the truth is, if we're honest, we're actually quite dry. We're spiritually dry. Some of us are dying spiritually. We might even be spiritually dead. Okay? Sounds a bit harsh, but I say this because I've been there. I know the signs, okay? I know the signs of what it looks like to be a Sunday Christian. You know, throughout the week, to not have the word be really part of my life. You know, to talk, to not have the action, all right? To serve, And maybe to serve well, but maybe not to serve with any heart, not to serve with any love, okay? Maybe I'm more interested in protecting my reputation than actually building and advancing the kingdom of God, all right? You know, maybe I'm not able to trust God for the impossible, not able to actually put faith into. That's what it looks like if we're spiritually dry and we just aren't growing, all right? Now, 2013, those of you who were at the family camp would remember we had, Brother Joshua Lee come and share with us. And the messages that he shared really transformed the way I saw my relationship with Jesus, okay? So in 2013, I'd been a Christian for about 26 years already, and I knew the importance of reading the Word. You know, my whole Christian life, I've grown up knowing that, you know, read the Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Anyone remember that little Sunday school song, okay? It's anointed. We've got to start singing again. I grew up knowing this truth, but I never practiced it. I mean, you know, sporadically, yes. If I needed to, I'd go to the Word, but not regularly. And, you know, when I heard these messages, I was transformed into really, you know, I guess, coming to the understanding that my very existence depended on the sustenance that only the Word could give me, regular feeding on the Word. So I thought, this is it, you know. I'm going to start reading the Word daily. I'm going to do it regularly. But who knows that old habits die hard, right? And, you know, it took me 3 years to get to that place. I can say in 2016 now that I'm quite happily regularly reading the Word just because I want to. And I'm loving it. I'm loving it. And I feel alive. I really do. I feel spiritually alive. I feel like, you know, just there's just, you know, a lot of, you know, peace, and there's a lot of, you know, effortless kind of energy that sort of flows into the daily life, okay? And you talk about some of the spiritual things that we do, some of the overflow things that we do. I mean, in the last 20 years with my work, you know, colleagues, I've struggled to share the gospel. But just in the last 12 months, you know, it's become free. It's become easy. I've been able to share the gospel with clarity, with conviction, and with just, you know, so much more freedom than I've ever had before. Okay, I can't say it's because, oh, this one verse where I read this one verse taught me exactly how to do that. It wasn't like that. Okay, it was just about this regular feeding. And, you know, things in a family life, things in, you know, in just, I guess, with friends and certainly in church. Certainly in church. You know, like being in a position of leadership is something I love here at First Light, and it's something I take very seriously. I love looking around this room and going, hey, how can we serve you better? How can we love you better? How can we, you know, help you as a people to mature in your walk and to just be able to stand so that you're not like this Ephesians 4 person, right? I love that. That's really cool. But you know what? It's because I've been eating. It's because I've been eating and I've been growing. If I wasn't eating and I wasn't growing, it would be a disservice to you. I couldn't stand here with any integrity saying this stuff, could I? And if you knew that I wasn't eating and you knew that I wasn't growing and I was saying this stuff, you'd say, hang on, that's not right. It's a disservice. And similarly, this is a critical point. Similarly, it's a disservice to someone else if you don't eat and grow. Have you ever thought about that? It's not only the pastors or the teachers or the leaders' responsibility to eat and grow and teach and to encourage, but every one of us has a story to tell. Every one of us has to grow in our faith. Every one of us has a responsibility to the person next to them, to their family, to their children, to their spouse, to their life group, you know, to their workplace, to their university, you know, group. Every one of us has a responsibility. And if we don't eat and grow, we do a disservice to the people around us. That might sound harsh, but it's true. It's true. We're a community. If we as a community don't grow, we don't serve any purpose existing as a church, do we? If we don't grow, why do we exist? If we're not mature, why do we exist? So we can sing a few good songs, so we can hear another good couple of verses being preached, so we can have a sausage sizzle, so we can do a fun run. Why do we exist as a church if we as a community aren't growing? Okay? We do a disservice to ourselves and to the communities outside these four walls. In the New Testament, we read the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches in Rome, Corinth, you know, Ephesus, Galatia, Thessalonica, Colossae. His main concern is their maturity in the gospel and how closely they adhere to the truth that is found in the gospel. So your personal maturity, okay, in the gospel of Jesus Christ is on par, is equally important, is on the same level as the maturity of the community, okay? let me just say that again. Our personal maturity is just as important as the community's maturity. All right? Our community has to grow. You grow and mature for your own sake, but also for those around you. Someone's going to grow because you grew first. Each of us has different friendships and relationships. And as a community, we all invest into each other's lives. Every one of us has a part to play. Let's go to the next slide. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says this. I like this. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. Let's be inventive about this, okay? Let's dream up ways we can encourage each other on, all right? Maybe you're going to start spurring each other on through all sorts of weird and wonderful ways from this day forward. I don't know, but you know, like the Holy Spirit's a creative person, okay? Let's be inventive of this. Let's spur each other on. One candle, and you've heard this analogy before, one candle lights up a small corner of a dark room, but you put a whole bunch of candles together, you can light up an entire city. And that's our call. We're First Light. We're here to light up the city, okay? Every one of us, there's over 100 people in this room, we're going to light up the city. So what does eating and growing spiritually look like? I've talked about reading the word, but it's not just simply reading. In Mark chapter 1, let's go to the next slide. You know, verse 15, this is after Jesus is baptized. He goes into the desert for 40 days. He comes into Galilee and he's starting his ministry. And the first thing he says is, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. In Greek, you know the word. We've heard it before. Metanoeo. Change your mind. The very essence of the gospel causes us, requires us to have a change of mind, which enables us to believe more of the gospel. Okay? And this is critical for growth. The more gospel we believe, the more we experience its saving power. So how many of us, you know, came to church today thinking, wow, I want to hear the word preached. I want to have my mind changed today. Anyone think of that this morning? Cool. That's really cool. Some of us are at that place. But I want to help us get a little bit more out of church, okay? So if we could do that, if we could come expectant on a Sunday morning, imagine what would happen. Because let's be clear, there's always part of our minds that needs changing. Always. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect in our maturity. There's always something that needs changing. Just go to the next slide. This is cool. Don't come for information. Come for transformation. Right? Don't come just to have your mind engaged, but come to have your life transformed. If you haven't been getting out much out of church for some time, maybe you're young in your faith, maybe you're new to, you know, to church and to your faith, but you can start simply. So I want to give you 3 steps, all right? The first step is this. Before church, every Sunday, pray this prayer. Lord, there's part of my life where the gospel needs to work. Let me hear your word and show me how I need to change my mind today. It's pretty simple, right? It's simply saying, Holy Spirit, just show me something, all right? I know I need to change my mind. The very core of the gospel says that we need to repent and believe the good news, because out there in the world, there's a lot of other news that is trying to get us to change our mind about the gospel. But when we come here, we hear something that helps us to focus on the good news again, to focus on Jesus, to focus on the cross. There's part of my life where the gospel needs to work, because there are already parts of your life where the gospel is working. Some of us have experienced healing. Some of us have experienced great provision. Some of us have experienced, you know, just renewed relationships. Some of us have seen restored family members, you know, come back to us. But there might be other parts of your life where you know you need more gospel. Okay? And in order for the gospel to be active in those areas, Lord, let me hear your word. Show me how I can change my mind today before church. All right? After church, what do? We ask ourselves this question. So what was it? What was the word I needed to hear? And how does my mind need to change? It's just kind of looking back on that same question. Okay? It's asking the question before and it's asking the question after. And saying, what did we hear? What was the word? Okay? If there was a verse, most likely there was a verse that was attached to that word. You know, what was that verse? You know, let's go back and think about it again. All right? And then step 3, during the week, go back to it. Go back. Read it, and as Evie said, ruminate. Okay? Extract as much as you can out of that passage, out of that verse. And you know, if you do this regularly, after some time, you'll be like, hey, church is useful. Okay? Church is good. I can get something out of it. It's going to be time invested well. It's not going to be a waste of time. I'm not going to be dragging my feet to come to church anymore. You know? Maybe before, all I looked forward to was coming and singing in worship, and I struggled to get something out of the message. But now it's like, hey, I'm getting something out of it, because we're actively wanting to engage with the Word every week. Regular encounters. Okay? I want to close with these three words, and pretty much sums it all up. You know, in our role as believers of the church, it's three things: eat, grow, overflow. Eat, grow, overflow. Eat, grow, overflow. It's easy. Jesus said, my burden is light. Okay? All right, church, that's good.